Well, good morning to all of you, and happy Memorial Day weekend. We are very glad that you're here and want to welcome you to the Preston Road Church. All of you who are here with us in person, whether you're a member, whether you're a guest, we're very glad you're here. We probably have a larger than usual number of folks watching online, either live or later, and so we want to welcome you to our services as well, and hope the water's fine where you are. But we're very grateful for this time to be gathered here as we worship our Lord through song and prayer and scripture reading, as we hear a word from scripture, as we once again gratefully watch someone receive Jesus through baptism. So what a great day it has been so far, and I'm so thankful to be among this group as we continue our momentum here at Preston Road and watching people come to find us and, more importantly, come to find the Lord. Many of us last night were grateful participants and observers as Andrew and McKenna were married, and so we congratulate them as they celebrate their wedding and now this week their honeymoon, and it was a wonderful event to be at. And what I learned is that when you invite the ministers, like, the clergy are going to leave early. You know, it's a Saturday night, it's late, we got stuff, so people are, you know, they're enjoying themselves, and we all have to, like, we love you and we hope you have a wonderful celebration, and we're not the party animals of the group. You know, we got duties the next day. So we are so thrilled to celebrate these special moments with our members. I'm excited, too, about the block party. I got to tell you, that's one of the things people told me about when we were coming here. They said, the block party is great. You're going to love it. And so I've heard a couple things, that it's going to be great food and a lot of outdoor time. And somebody said something about a dunk tank. And I'm not sure what to think about that because I'm afraid I may get roped into something. I've heard of some others who find themselves on that seat, so we'll see how that works out for us next week. But I do want to invite you to come, and even if you're one of our guests, we want you to be here next Sunday night for that block party. It's going to be a great time. Well, as we continue thinking about 1 John and this call that we read in Scripture not to be like the world, we're going to find ourselves in chapter 2 in just a moment. I'm probably like many of you, and you may have in the past few years, have read some books or listened to some podcasts on, you know, how to improve our life, how to be healthier, how to live longer, you know, all that sort of thing. And there have been lots of books. It's a great money-making industry, the wellness industry, but for good reason, there's some great advice there. And I've read things like you have over the past couple of years. I've read a book called Outlive that's just recently out. And here's an author who is saying, hey, here's some research-based practices on how to live longer, eat better, and how to extend your life. Because some of our habits probably aren't conducive to that, right? Or you probably remember the book from a few years ago about the Blue Zones, where the author said, let's find the places in the world where people tend to live longer than average, and let's see what practices they engage in. Let's see what they're eating. Let's see how they're working. Let's see what their stress level is. And let's see if the rest of the world can mimic that. What would those practices be? And in another realm, there's the mindfulness practices of things that lower our stress. You know, we're always on edge. And what would it look like to be people who center ourselves and practice mindfulness and reduce our stress and anxiety so that perhaps we can live longer? All of these are good things, and there are practices many of us may have adopted from these or other kinds of works. There is an interesting undertone to some of this, though, and the authors wouldn't say this, and they don't believe this, but it's almost like sometimes we think if we can just do the right things, we can get out of life alive. I don't really believe this, but maybe I won't die. Maybe I'll live forever. And then when we think about living forever, then we get into another realm, which is sort of the hustle culture, that if you just work hard enough and do more and get more and be more and show off more, then that'll be a great legacy to leave as well. And there's some healthiness in the idea of hard work, and there's some unhealthiness in how we sometimes put that in practice. So all these things move together to form a culture that says, do more, live longer. Maybe you won't die, but if you do, all these achievements will be a wonderful legacy for you. I don't think that we're exactly like the audience in the first century to whom John was writing. They had their own sets of things, but I'll tell you, they had some similarities to us. And they might have found themselves wondering, what does it mean to have a long life that's meaningful? And what does it mean to set our desires on godly things and not worldly things? How do I spend my life in meaningful ways? And so that's where we get to when we come to our text today that we just heard. And in that text, John says these things. He says, don't love the world or anything in it. And he says, these things of the world, and he lists these categories, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He says, those are not of God. And all the things in this world, all the desires of this world are fleeting. They're going to pass away. And finally, he says, whoever does the will of God lives forever. Isn't that interesting wording? Lives forever. John is telling us literally how to live forever, but the advice he gives on how to do that is odd, and it doesn't match the advice that you read in some of the books that I just mentioned. There's a lot of language in John's writing about self-sacrifice and denying my own desires and changing them and aligning them towards something higher. And the other strange thing is, he just told us in the passage that we studied last week, and we'll talk about this again in a future passage, he says a lot about loving our brothers and sisters. But then he says, don't love the world or anything in it. So what do we do with that? We need to talk a minute about John's use of the word world. And we did this in our James series, but I just want to remind us that when John and other biblical writers use the word world, they mean different things. And they're not always using it in the same way. On the one hand, the world can just be God's creation and all the good things that are within. So John himself will tell us that God loved the world. John himself tells us that the bread of God comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he tells us that Jesus came to save the world. But there's another way that writers use that word. So James tells us that pure religion is to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. And he means that in a different way. Or there's a lot in Scripture about the prince of this world. It's a way of referring to Satan. So there's the world as all of creation and all the good things that God made. And then there's the world as the subset that's opposed to God. And that is what John is talking about in his passage today. He's not telling us not to love the people in this world. He just told us to do that. Jesus did that. John is telling us not to love a certain set of things that are opposed to God. And he calls them things of the world. We would use the word worldly things. In past eras, we have defined that list of things too specifically. We've gotten really culturally precise with certain behaviors that are worldly, and what happens is we outgrow that. So, you know, we sort of had this Norman Rockwell painting, and worldly things were drinking and dancing and playing cards and listening to rock music. The problem is all of that changes. There's no certain tempo that's God-honoring or not, or, you know, that doesn't make sense. So when you define it really specifically, then new generations come and outgrow that, and your definition looks very dated. So we've got to figure out a more timeless way of defining what it means to call something worldly, rather than particular things in our era that we think are wrong. So John lists three categories. He says it's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, it's the pride of life. And let me tell you, anytime you get a list of three or whatever in the Bible, the list makers are off, and they want to define this. What's the difference between these three categories? And there's no shortage of writing about what those three things could mean. So some scholars will say, well, you know, the lust of the flesh, that's self-indulgence, and that's pleasure-seeking, And the lust of the eyes, that's the things we look at. That's beauty, and that's material things, things that captivate our visual senses. And the pride of life, well, that's self-centeredness, and that's taking pride in our achievements and boasting. And that may be true. I think John is just saying in three different ways, die to yourself and your desires. I think he's just articulating that. I don't think John has like different definitions for those three things. So these phrases do show up in Scripture in some different ways, but not like this. We can't point to another place in the Bible and say, well, when that shows up, it means this. I think John is just saying self-centered things. So worldly for John is things that are self-centered. So what John is saying is this: to live forever, die to yourself. To live forever, die to yourself. That is his point. When we start talking about this, then, we might think, okay, that's a mentality shift. I need to think differently. I need to desire differently, and that will help me behave differently. And I've been learning in the past few years that that line of thought might not be how things really work. So a few years ago, an author named James K.A. Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Love. And it changed some things for me. So he says, you know, look, we normally think it's about worldview. We need to have a Christian worldview. And so when we have the Christian worldview, then things will be better. But what tends to happen is we have a Christian worldview, and then we go and do all the same things that everyone else does, but just, you know, from a Christian perspective, whatever that means. And he says, no, the things that form us are not our thoughts, it's our habits and our behavior and our practices. That's what changes our desires. If you want to change your desires to not be worldly, you don't change your thoughts first. You start changing your habits. And it really helped me think about how life really works. So we've typically thought, okay, I'm going to start with worldview, I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to change my desires, and that will finally impact my behavior. And he says, that's backwards. Start changing your practices, and those will inform and reshape your desires, and that in the end will shape your worldview. Or even said more simply, we typically think that we think our way into behaving. And Smith says sometimes we can behave our way into thinking. So we start changing our habits, and that begins to shift our desires and what we want. Right? That's what we do. It's okay if you don't have a fully formed Christian worldview. You can start practicing habits that are selfless. Because I think the habits, like our actual practices, don't reflect what we really want to be. Our habits are often worldly and self-centered. So I made a list of the things that, whether we mean to or not, that we think are what it's all about. And I kind of want to phrase this as 10 epitaphs you're never going to see. Okay? You know what an epitaph is. It's what's written on a tombstone. And I thought, we don't mean to live this way, but this is kind of what we think it's all about. So these are 10 epitaphs you're not going to see. 10, Ethan Mitchell never had a bad hair day. Number 9, Sophia Reynolds dined at the best restaurants. 8, Myron Anderson never missed a fashion trend. 7, Olivia Edwards, PhD. Ooh. I got some letters after my name too, but they're not going to be on my tombstone. That's just not how it works. Caleb Roberts always took perfect selfies. Riley Carter had the most exclusive social circle. Xavier Sullivan made more money than that jerk from high school. Maya Cooper owned the largest home in town. Jordan Davis made partner at age 28. Ava Morgan had the most likes of anyone ever. Boy, I could tell when the laughter got soft on some of those. Those are the practices sometimes that we really think. If you asked people and you said, is that important? They would say no. But our habits and practices don't always reflect what we know to be true. You don't need a preacher to stand up here and tell you what God-centered habits are. You know what they are. And it's not, by the way, just alone times. Like, it's not just read your Bible more and pray more. It is neighborly practices that you can engage in every day that put someone else ahead of you, that make your desires secondary and someone else's needs and wants primary. I know that you know how to do this because I see you do it. We're not at a deficit for that here at Preston Road. I watch neighborly acts of self-sacrifice happen all the time. I see you do it. Those are the kinds of habits and practices that work against a worldly culture that says, I am most important, and building up myself is most important. And at our best, we know that. So even if our worldview isn't fully formed, we know what neighborly practices are that put someone else and their desires ahead of my own. Ahead of my own. So I want to finish by reading this passage from Luke chapter 12. And as soon as I start reading, you're going to know what it is. Jesus is engaged in one of his Q&A sessions that happened all through the Gospels. And someone in the crowd tells him to make his brother divide the inheritance. And Jesus says, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you? And then Jesus turns not just to this person, but to the crowd. And he says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. So this is the choice we face, and it's a pretty stark one. John frames it as God or the world, but it's all through Scripture. The Ten Commandments say, have no other gods. Pick one or the other. Joshua tells us to choose this day. Are you going to serve the Lord or not? Jesus says you can't serve two masters. And John says you can love the world and chase its desires, or you can love God. So John tells us something that we see all throughout Scripture about how to fight being worldly. If you want to live forever, die to yourself. Let's be standing.